Well, good afternoon, everybody. And we know Clay is going to be a Texan when he says he's got cowboy boots and the belt buckle the size of a dinner plate and the Stetson. I keep testing Eric, and he still doesn't have the Stetson, but he's got the cowboy boots, and maybe it's a small appetizer plate belt buckle instead of... I've seen some of those guys. It's just amazing how... It's like a dinner plate on their belly. So we'll be testing you to see whether you're a Texan or whatnot. So, well, I wanted to pick up where I spoke a couple of weeks ago, and that is going through the book of 1 Peter. There is so much there that I think we've made it a little less than two chapters in a few weeks. So we're going to start out officially in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, but I wanted to go back and give everybody a little bit of background, because Peter wrote this in a time that Nero was emperor, and Nero was known as one of the most sadistic and despotic of all the Roman emperors. You know, he's the one that supposedly fiddled while Rome burned, as in he didn't care about the pain and suffering of people. And so the context we have is that Peter is writing to the church at large, that when you start out, that they had been exiled and dispersed throughout Israel and parts of the Roman Empire because of persecution. And you can read about that in Acts, where Stephen was stoned, and then it says there was great persecution on the church, and they dispersed. And so it's one of those things that through persecution we find that the gospel is spread, that churches are started, that people go to different areas where they're trying to find peace, safety, and that's in one respect how God also spreads the gospel. But Peter was also one of those rare individuals who was told many, many years in advance how he was going to die. I mentioned this before. I don't want to know how it's going to go. Because you can be self-fulfilling, or you can just quit living life if you know you're going to go a certain way. But you can read back where Christ told Peter very specifically that he was going to die a martyr by being crucified. He's going to be led where he didn't want to go and bound in ways that he didn't want to be bound. And go live your life, Peter. And so it's a challenge in that Peter was one of those rare individuals who knew what his fate was. And I dare say that as I've thought about it, I wouldn't want to know that. And yet Peter also knowing that he was going to suffer, and he's in the time of a very despotic emperor, and persecution was coming about. And when you read about Nero and some of the things that he did to the Christians, because the challenge with being a Christian in that day is that you didn't fit in anywhere. Many people had assumed that Christians were just part of the Jewish sect, because at that time they kept a lot of the same days, the same observances, but they believed in this Christ guy. And the Jews wanted nothing to do with them, because Christians believed that the Messiah was coming, as did the Jews, but that he had already come and was coming back. And so there was great persecution from the Jews, and yet the Roman Empire recognized Judaism as a legitimate religion as long as they still gave deference to the emperor and didn't try. And when you look over the history of the Roman Empire and the Maccabees and all that, there were lots of, even at the time of Christ, Gamaliel was talking about all the different people that tried to lead a revolt, and they said, what's a big deal? Let it go. If it's of God, you can't fight it, and if it's not, it'll fizzle away, because throughout the Jewish history, they were always looking for a savior. And so the context that we're reading about is that there has been great persecution, and it's going to increase, and they're sort of a non-entity in the world that they live, because they can't be considered Jewish. They weren't protected by the Jews. The Jews despised them and were some of the chief persecutors. And they weren't of the Roman religions, and they weren't of the world around them. And so you find this group of people who had been spread and dispersed who were God's people, the children of God, and had a Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we read through chapter 1, I'll go back to, and I think this still is the fundamental verses that we can get. And over the past few weeks, I've spoken on this, Alan's spoken on this. Speaking about, I'm going to read from chapter 1. In verse 6, we read, "In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials." This is the persecution and dispersion. "So that," the point of being persecuted, the point of being suffering, of going through suffering, "so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that, though perishable, is tested by fire." So our faith is more precious than gold, "may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And that's the point of suffering. It is to refine us, and the testing of that is more important than even what gold goes through to be refined. And gold's perishable, but what we've got is not. And then we jump further through chapter 1, a call to holy living. Last time I spoke, we talked about being the living stones that are being built into the house of God, that we are, in verse 9, different. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. And we talked about what it means to declare the praise and the glory of what God has done in your life. And all of us have a different story. We all have a different praise that we can give of what God has done in our life. And we concluded in verse 10. And so I want to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 11. And in my Bible, the heading is "The Conduct of God's People in the Midst of Suffering." We also talked about suffering comes in many forms and varieties, and I think in Clay's prayer, in the prayers for Tina and for Cindy and others, there's physical suffering from abuse, there's emotional suffering, there's sickness, there's diseases, there is suffering in your job or at school or in your environment. When you look at how Christians are being dealt with in many other countries around the world, they're being brutalized in murders simply because they profess the name of Christ. And so we cannot be oblivious, even though we live in what I call the golden age of Christianity. We are able to practice our beliefs still, in most cases, in the country and in the state and in the communities we live, without fear and concern of what the government or other religious groups are going to do with us. That is going to change in the future if you understand Scripture and the promise of what God says, that there will come a time when people will think they're doing God a favor to put us to death because we're so radical, we're so different, that we don't fit into the mainstream. And so what we have is Peter writing to people who have already been experiencing persecution, and the government starting to crack down, and the Jewish community is against them, and they're starting to say, these people just won't go away, and they're going after them. And so in verse 11, we read, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul." Now I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. But he calls them aliens and exiles because our real home is not here. You know, if we go over to the faith chapter, let's go very quickly here to Hebrews 11. Just back a few pages. In verse 8 of chapter 11, breaking in again to the faith chapter, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he set out not knowing where he was going." And I would propose to you that just like Abraham, all of us set out on a journey, and it's going to be different, and we don't know what God has in store for us. And yet he went in faith. So he set out because God said, go, and we set out because God says, come, and we get baptized and we believe. And he said, now I have a path ahead of you. In Ephesians 2, we read that he has prepared beforehand the good works for us to do. God has intentions for us. He has plans for us. But Abraham, when you look at his journey in his life, there was a lot of uncertainty about when was he going to get to the inheritance that he was promised, and all the trials he went through and the things that he experienced, and how could he be the father of many nations when his wife, up to 99 years old, couldn't bear him a son. And that's patience and that's faith, if you ask me. But more than that, it says, by faith he stayed for a time and in the land in which he had been promised, as if he were in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So he finally made it to what was the promised land, and yet he couldn't inherit it. And it's like, I don't get it, God. You promised me and my descendants this land, and yet I'm living in a tent like a nomad because I can't inherit it. But in verse 10 we read, "For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He had a vision of what the real inheritance was to be. And in verse 11 we read, "By faith he received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised." I think the bigger miracle is that Sarah, at 99 years old, could conceive. It's just amazing that she could conceive. That's a true, true miracle. "Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead," it's as if he was dead. That's how improbable that pregnancy was. Just the reality of it. "Descendants were born as many as the stars of heaven and the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." And it said all of these, in verse 13, died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. And the point I'm making is Abraham and the wealth that he had, and Isaac the wealth that he had, and Jacob the wealth that he had, they could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. They could have gone back to where their family, but they all had a vision that this life was what it was not about. And so in faith, they endured, not having the promises fulfilled, that God made them come to that land just because he said, I'm giving you and your descendants this land. But they saw that city, or they were waiting for that city whose builder and architect was God. And so when we go back to 1 Peter and we start reading in verse 11, and it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles," beloved, I'm urging you as people who are not citizens of this country, you're here waiting for your country to be revealed. He was literally writing to people in that time and that place, but it was also written for us. That do we, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like all the people of faith, do we keep in mind that there is a better country a better citizenship in store for us. And unfortunately, when you read the last part of the book of Hebrews 11, it talks about the martyrdom of so many people and the trials and the torments that they go through. It says, of whom this world was not worthy, but they wandered destitute, or they were sawn asunder, or they didn't have all the miracles that we tend to equate with faith, but they died in faith knowing that something better was coming. And so in the context, there is suffering in the world that they were in. There was persecution in the world that they were in. And I dare say today when we bring it up to us, there's different ways that we can suffer. The mental anguish of seeing somebody that you love, we prayed about Tina, Bill's daughter, suffering to the point where they're saying her lungs aren't going to make it, and she's going to die unless we do something, and even if she gets a lung transplant, the prognosis is not good. Well, there's a mental anguish and suffering that goes with that, or financial suffering. Well, there's a lot of things. So in the context, I ask you to envision what they were going through, because we read in Ecclesiastes, we read about Elijah, we read that they're just like us. The same emotions, the same fears, the same concerns, the same enemy. People are the same regardless of the generations that we go through. And so he says, I urge you, and then he calls them aliens and exiles, to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Look at the world we live in. It's all about, if it feels good, do it. If you have access to TV and watch the endless numbers of commercials, it's always about, you need this to be happy. You need to eat this, drink this, wear this, buy this, inject this, whatever. It's all about the desires of the flesh. And the flesh wages war against our soul. So he says in verse 12, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. That tells them and it tells us that our conduct, however honorable it might be, will not be recognized potentially until Christ comes back to judge. Because we live in a world that calls good evil and evil good. And every day, and I'm horrified even to bring up the context of what happened in New York just recently, where now they can abort a child up to the day of birth. I can't comprehend. And yet, if you speak out on that, you are hate monger, you're biased, you're whatever it are. And it's like they have so lost sight of God and what he's done that it just makes us sick to our stomach. And yet, they will call us the evil ones for speaking out against it. But it says that they will see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. You know, I was talking with Dennis last night, and he said, I wonder, as bad as we feel, what God in heaven feels about what's going on, at what man is doing to what he created and the laws he put in motion. And it just, no wonder he's going to come back really upset. Says, I'm going to fix this. And so in verse 13, when we live in an evil and fallen and more immoral society by the day, in verse 13 we read, for the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or as governors, as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and praise those who do right. For it is God's will that they... For it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. It doesn't say you have to go along and do everything that the government of this world says to do, because this verse says to do that. No, if you go back to Acts 5, I don't know if it's 39 or whatever, Peter in front of them says, we must obey God first, not the rules of man. And so whatever they're asking us to do, it has to be in the context of our behavior must be honorable, but we must obey God first. But he's also saying that for the Lord's sake, that's how he started, for Christ's sake, for being the representative, do the best you can to live honorably and peaceably and righteously in the government and the laws of the land so that they can't find fault with you. Don't abuse your freedom. Don't abuse the liberties you have in Christ, because in one respect we're no longer bound by the law as an excuse to do evil. But he says, fear God, but also honor the emperor. Fear God, be subject to what the governors say. Fear God, but do what the laws of the land say, as long as you don't compromise, because our goal is for his sake. Not our sake, but for Christ's sake. We have been called, you can read again in Acts, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent a different country. We live as exiles and aliens in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, that we are not to be of the world, even though we're in the world. And that's a tough place to be. And it goes on in verse 18 saying, slaves, or I would say in modern vernacular, employees, accept the authority of your bosses with all deference. Not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. Now, fortunately, we live in a world that we have lots of labor laws that they didn't have at the time, and they truly were slaves, and they could be abused. In fact, you could beat up and harm and do all these things to your slave because they were your personal property. They weren't people in the eyes of the Roman law. They were property to do with as you please. And who doesn't want to work for a master who's kind and gentle? Who doesn't like to work for a company that's got great benefits and great hours and great pay and all of that? Some people get like 7 or 8 weeks of vacation. I wonder who here. But the point is, it's easy when you're in a good environment, right, to appreciate what you have. But what he's saying, as a believer, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, accept them, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? You got what you deserved. You broke the laws, you get punished, you whatever. There are consequences for poor behavior. And he says, so what's your complaint, right? But the whole point is when you endure pain while suffering unjustly. But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. That's the key thing. It's saying it's because you're doing right. That's when you, if you suffer and you do it and accept it, even though it's unjust, you emulate the Messiah, because in him no sin, no guilt was found, and yet he did not say a word. He endured the punishment unto death. And it says, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. Now, I would propose to you that in the world that we live in, if you're in an abusive work environment, you have options. This is not saying you have no choice. You cannot leave your job. You cannot find a better job. You cannot find a better work environment. But at the time, some of those people had no choice. They were property. So he left us this example. And the whole point is, in verse 13, for the Lord's sake, you accept this authority. You accept these conditions. In verse 22, we read, speaking of the Messiah, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. We live in a world that says, give what they give you, give back what they give you. Speak your mind, speak your peace, let them have it, don't hold back. I see this in the work environment, and some of the times it's like, oh man, what do I have here? Because people will not take anything if they feel their integrity or their honor or their pride or their position. They fight back instantly over the smallest of things. And yet he's telling us, even though he committed no sin, there was no deceit, he was perfect. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Do we, when we are abused, fight back? And again, I'm saying take advantage of the laws that protect us. This isn't a become a doormat and let people abuse you in a way that you're protected. But sometimes people just pick on you and you've done nothing wrong, but you are being abused in some way. And he says, take it. Because he himself, in verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, by his bruises, you have been healed. And so he took all of that abuse. He took all of that so that we would be free from sins. And I have a hard time remembering that at times, of what he did and what his example was, so that do I live as if I am free from sins? Because he says, so that free from sin, so that if we know we have been freed from sin by our Messiah, we might live for righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardians of your souls. And he's setting us a pretty high bar of how to behave in a fallen world, in a world of suffering, in a world of injustice, in a world of pain, a world that is totally becoming against God. And yet he's holding out a standard for us. Because we are free from sins, we might live righteously, or by righteousness. I'll stop there for a second. Anybody want to comment on any of these verses or personal experiences that help give information on this? Because it's a very sobering thing in my mind, just what they were going through and where I feel our world is headed. And it will impact us. I guess this is the thing. This is like, heads up, guess what? I see in the future of this world, we will be needing this as a reminder. They went through it. We can go through it. Dennis.
Obviously, the context here, it's about people who are persecuting us for things we didn't do or just being who we are. But sometimes,
for being righteous.
Yeah, being righteous, God's people. But sometimes that can be distorted to the point where, as you mentioned earlier, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? You know, kind of like a Job thing. You know, I did all the sacrifices. I prayed every day. I did all the right things. I didn't take a dime from anybody. And I always praised you. But look at what's going on. They're making fun of me for doing what you asked me to do. And so you can get to the point where you are angry at God, which is, I think, what the point was with Job, is saying, I have the right to do whatever I want, but just realize it's your good that I have in mind. And it's hard to see that when your loved one's suffering, when you're suffering. And so I'm saying that's sort of the twisted way of looking at mm-hmm. the persecution. You're all powerful. Why can't you just heal my kid or my friend? You know, why aren't you doing it? You know, we were talking about, you know, you say we got a good deal on a set of tires, but you somehow worked it out, but you can't help a friend of mine or something, you know. You can do this as easily as you can do anything else. So it can get to that point. And when I read this, suffering is also understanding that God loves us, and that's, to me, difficult when you're being persecuted for doing what he says.
I just can't help saying something. The awesome thing about this, we've talked about several times in here, about how we can be a better ambassador or a witness for Christ. And there is nothing you can do better than taking swats when somebody gives them to you. People want you to fight, and they come up angry at you, and you say, I'm not going to fight. And they just don't know how to deal with it. But I think it's a super witness for Christ. It's going through their mind. How can he stand there and not fight back because I'm doing everything I can to hurt him? And it's amazing at what goes on in a person's brain who's trying to get you to respond to their pain they're giving you. But it's a wonderful way to witness. We've talked about many times, how do we witness for Christ? And it's not fighting back.
Anybody else? How about if we go into chapter 3 then? Again, the heading here is now about, let's bring it closer to home. He's writing to people at large, dispersed throughout. Now all of a sudden he says, well, I'm going to make it a little more relevant to you. Wives, he starts off with, in the same way. There's some issues that we've just read about. In the same way, accept the authority of your husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct. I'm going to stop there. Remember the context. Women had no rights at that time. There was no women's liberation movement or whatever it is. They had no rights. They could be thrown out of the house. They had no property rights. They had no financial rights. They could be, and this was a problem. There was no Social Security. There were no women's shelters. They were totally dependent upon the head of the house, which was always a male. Even go back to all the English title rights, that it always went to a male, regardless of how many layers of cousins or whatever you had to go through. It always had to be a male who inherited it. A female could not inherit titled properties. They had no rights. And at that time, if a woman was cast out, unless she could find a family member or friend or whatever, they could be destitute. They would have to beg or turn to prostitution or whatever it was to survive because they had no rights. And so it was a very big deal if you as a woman became a believer and your husband was not. Because if he was a believer, you had no choice. You had to come and do what he said, because whatever the husband said, you did. whatever the master of the house said, the servants did. And that's why you can read different stories in Acts where when the head of the house, the whole family, the whole whatever it was, joined the church because he said, this is what we're going to do. But if you were a woman, you had to accept the authority of your husband. And it says, so even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct. It was saying, you don't need to preach to your husband. It says, you're won over without a word. I like a guy, Mike Curless, always, he's so many great sayings, but he said, basically, every day we should preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Because of who we were and how we lived and what our example was. And that's what he's saying to the wives who had no rights, who had no authority, who had no... We talk about the glass ceiling today. They weren't even on the ground. They had no rights, period. No money, no conduct. They didn't get half the inheritance if they divorced. There's nothing like the world we live in today. And so he said that the husbands may be won without a word by their wives' conduct. Because it says, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, it could change their mind. Wow, who is this person? And what happened because of their belief in the Messiah? Do not adorn yourselves, it says in verse 3, outwardly by braiding your hair and by wearing gold ornaments or fine clothing. Clothes don't make the person. It doesn't say be slovenly, don't brush your hair, don't dress nicely. It's saying what you wear has no impact on your character or your godliness. Rather, it says, let your adornment be the inner self, let your adornment be the inner self with the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. I've met some people of the female persuasion that are anything but gentle and with a quiet spirit. They're very combative and in your face, and they're going to prove who they are, and they like to steamroller people. I tease Sharon a lot of times that in the Proverbs it says it's better to dwell on the roof than live in a wide house with a contentious woman. And it says there twice, but it never says anything in Scripture about a contentious man. Well, there's a reality that happy life, happy wife. She's shaking her head. But the point is, God is saying it is a quiet and gentle spirit that he wants the women to be adorned by. It was in this way long ago that the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by accepting the authority of their husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You have become her daughters as long as you do what is good and never let fears alarm you. Now the challenge here is people too often read the term, maybe it's submission in others, but it says accepting the authority. There's godly roles. But I would propose to you that in this world that we live in, the only religion that gives equality in God's eyes is the Christian religion to the women. I have studied comparative religion and looked and read different books. And no other religion elevates women like Christianity does. But there are also roles to be played. There can't be multiple bosses in a house. And so it takes a very strong spiritual person to yield to to somebody else's authority. And if you're in the work environment, there's always a boss. Some are good bosses, some are horrible bosses, some are just neutral bosses, but there's always a boss. In our company, we make a very clear statement that you always report to only one person. You can't have two bosses. It confuses things like crazy. And yet, even our CEO has to report to the board of directors. He has a boss, even though he's the boss. And that's the way the world is. And God said, even in a marriage, there has to be, as it were, a relationship that the women, in this case, are asked to yield to the authority of the husband. And remember, this was written to women whose husbands were not believers as well. He didn't say, well, tell him that's just the way it's going to be, and he didn't. He's saying, be like Sarah in that she yielded to Abraham. And that's really hard in this day and age, especially when you look at the track record of what men have behaved like. Even in my journey through the past 50-some years in what I'll call the churches of God, I've seen horrendous examples of husband subjecting their wives to ugliness because they said, I have the authority and you have to do what I say. But Peter addresses this because he says, husbands, in the same way, show consideration for your wives and your life together, paying honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, it says. And I heard a great example of this once, of what the word honor means in the Greek. And if I were to bring to you a 300-year-old Stradivarius violin and say, this is worth several million dollars, and set it in your hands, if it were me, I'd go, this is so valuable, it's so rare, it's so important, I want to give it back because I don't want anything to happen to it. It's so precious. And that's the word that's being used for men to value their wives. Physically, we are stronger. But in the eyes of God, we are equal, of equal value, equal importance, equal inheritance. And that's what's so cool about Christianity, that God said we're equal in his sight, but to live in this life, we have to have different roles and responsibilities. But he's telling the men, he says, wives in the same way, in verse 1. And in verse 7, he says, husbands in the same way. He's telling them, as believers, that if we are going to, for the Lord's sake, accept authority, it goes to the marriage relationship. So husbands, in the same way, show consideration for your wives and your life together, paying honor. She is of great value, of great importance, so precious, even though physically she's a weaker vessel. Since they too are also heirs of the gracious gift of life. And here's what so many men that I've met have ignored, and at times I feel I have too.